Amen and amen. Thank you to all who participated in our worship this morning. I'm so thankful that we have a God who loves us so deeply. Amen. And we're going to be looking at, I'm going to break our study in Matthew this week and probably next week as well. But this morning, I specifically wanted to just take some time and look at some various passages and just kind of bring them all together. This is something I've done quite a bit. If you want to, we don't really have a set text this morning, but we will be starting in John 6 if you want to go ahead and go there. Little unusual for me, but at the same time, we have done this several times before, and that is to kind of explain the communion traditions that we uphold. I think me and Mark were kind of going back and forth this morning how often I've done this, and I think it's been about anywhere between 5 and 8 times since I've been here. And the reason why is because I like to keep these things in front of you. I like to remind you. You know, we as human beings, we have very short attention spans, and we have very short memories. One of the most egregious memory lapses that I can think of is in Scripture, where the children of Israel were having such a hard time in the wilderness, and they started to talk about how well they had it back in Egypt. And it's just like, do you not remember that you were slaves? Do you not remember that they killed all your firstborn boys? Do you not remember, that they killed all your boys? Do you not remember that they did all of this stuff? I'm getting Herod and Pharaoh confused. They killed all your children at one point. And so do you not recall that all of those horrible things that were happening to you? And yet, because we have short attention spans, we need constant reminders of the grace of our God. Peter says in his last book, 2 Peter, that he's going to make every effort in order to stir the memory of his people, which I think is probably a reference to his influence over the Gospel of Mark. And so regardless, though, whatever it is, it's just a continual, it's this continual command that we need to be reminded over and over again, a continual need, that's what I was trying to say, that we need this over and over. Now, I know that I preached on communion recently because we came to that in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 35. And so, but as you know, I know all of you know by now, I put a lot of emphasis on the ordinances. And I do want to say something about the terminology for a second there, because Baptists kind of have a confusing history here. And the early Baptists, the early English Baptists, retained the word sacraments from their separatist and from their Puritan influences. Now, they also use the word ordinances. However, for the Baptist, ordinances were broader. You know, they really referred to all the means of grace, all the commands of Christ regarding worship. So, for example, we know the regulative principle of worship. We know that Scripture commands that when we gather to worship, there are 3 things that are necessary. We know it is the reading and preaching of the Word. We know that it is singing, and we know that it is prayer. And I'm very proud of the fact that we as a church, we put equal emphasis on all 3. And so, but those, all of those things would be included in the Baptist, early Baptist terminology of ordinances, and they would use sacrament to kind of narrow down on the 2, communion and baptism. Around about the 1800s, there became a concern about wanting to separate our doctrine from the kind of the Catholic-Anglican doctrine of transubstantiation. And that's those kinds of things. We also wanted to distinguish ourselves from the Lutherans and their view of communion. And so the word ordinances kind of started to take on a more specific form. So by the time of Spurgeon will only call them ordinances. When I think of ordinances, I think of military missiles. So I'm probably a little weird in that, but There are some words, because there are some names that we don't use because of the baggage. Like, for example, you won't hear us call it Eucharist. You won't hear us, you know, a couple of the names like that, because there's some baggage that comes along with that. And so with all respect to our Catholic friends, we do want to distinguish ourselves from their doctrine. And so, so that's what we do. Whether you call it sacraments, ordinances, to me, it's kind of like potato, potato, but I know some of us are a little more emphatic that it be called one or the other. So there's a call for Christian unity here, and some toleration of one another, so that we don't split over the name of something. But you know that I put a lot of emphasis on these, and they do. The reason why is because they do for your other senses what preaching does for your ears. They remind you of the gospel. They preach the gospel. Baptism is a display of the gospel, that the person goes under water, and if I held them under water, they would die. But they're not held underwater. They don't stay underwater. They come up out of the water, and so they're now living in the resurrection life of Christ. And so that's baptism. Communion does the same thing for your taste, for your smell, for your touch. It is visceral. It is tangible reminders of Christ and what he has done for us. They are, you might say, preaching incarnated. Now, the reformers used to call them the word incarnated. I am uncomfortable with that. I think there's only one incarnate word, and that's Christ. So I'm gonna break away from the reformers there. But it is preaching incarnate, if you want. It's preaching that goes into your flesh. There is theology behind them, and that is definitely the most important, but the way we do it is also important. It's not as important as the theology behind it, but the way we do communion is important as well. Now, this doesn't mean that we put historical traditions on the same par as theology. We certainly don't do that. But there is reasons why we do it the way we do. I heard someone say one time that tradition is the living faith of dead saints. Now, that's to be distinguished from traditionalism, which is the dead faith of living saints. So we certainly don't want to go there, but tradition is the living faith of dead saints. It connects us to our history. It reminds us of who we are and why we do the things that we do. Tradition is important, especially when that tradition goes back for centuries, like some of these things do. I remember a church plant that was in Oklahoma, and they did something that I'd never really seen before, to be kind of hip and all that. They had a communion bar in the back of the auditorium, and whenever you or your family wanted communion, you could just go back to the communion bar and you could take communion, and that was it. Kind of weird. And we, you know, I'm not going to split fellowship over something like that, but I mean, you're just throwing tradition out the window. And it just seems like there's something not right about that. Number one, putting the words communion and bar together seems kind of odd to me. Okay, so I don't know. Maybe I'm weird. We're not going to necessarily break fellowship, but I do think you lose something in doing that. I think you lose something very important. And so there's a reason why we do the things the way that we do. It brings you to a deeper experience. It gives you things that you can kind of reflect on while you're taking communion. We're not reflecting necessarily on the same thing every time we do it. We do it once a month here, and we're not necessarily reflecting on the same thing every time, but it does give you a more meaningful experience, and it makes a bigger impact on what you're doing. And so that's why I like to remind you of these things often. And why we do it the way we do. Now, again, if God takes my life this week and a new pastor comes and he does it differently, don't fire him, all right? These are traditions, but I do think they're important, and they're the reason why I lead us to do the things that we do. So this morning, we're just gonna do a quick survey. behind these traditions. Many of you have heard these before. They are reminders. And so that's certainly what I want to do, is just to stir your memory this morning before we partake in the Lord's Supper together. So the first thing I want to do this morning is, we can't talk about communion, even though we did just talk about it a couple weeks ago. We can't talk about communion without bringing up the signs of communion. And that brings us to John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. The signs of communion. And here's what Christ says. He says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, I want to stop right there, and I want you to notice that the truth that Christ is the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So belief and coming to Christ is what makes our symbols, what makes our signs effective for your sanctification. They are not, they do not operate in and of themselves. You can't have an unbeliever who will take communion and get saved by communion. However, I've told you this before, that two of my three kids came to Christ because we had communion and they started asking questions. That's what communion is supposed to do. I attended a baptism out at the river. It was some place. There's like a, it's like a cliff. I think it's called Number Two or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, but there was a lady out there that got baptized, and I got to see it. Well, while she was getting baptized, there was a couple there with some of their kids, and guess what? One of the kids said, "Dad, why are they dunking her in the water?" And the dad shared the gospel with his kid, and guess what? He said, "Well, I want to believe that." And so once again, it's that kid at least made a profession of faith that day, because he watched a baptism. That's what it's supposed to do. That's how it's supposed to. It did for that kid's eyes what preaching does and does for his ears. And so that's how they're supposed to operate. That's why we do them so often. Now, I did tell you a couple weeks ago that when it comes to the bread and when it comes to the cup, I do prefer the word signs over symbols. I do prefer the word signs, and why is that? I want to justify that a little bit, because every single covenant that God gives, he always gives reminders of that covenant. And this goes all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 9, for example, in verses 3 and 4, you have that, verses 3 and 4, you have that he allows them to eat every living creature and all of that. That is kind of the covenant meal, if you will. And then he says, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud." This is actually verses 12 and 13. I apologize. "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So in Noah's covenant, you have that covenant meal that he's allowed to eat every living creature just to avoid the blood of the creature, and he's given a visual sign, the rainbow in the sign in the sky. By the way, we had it first. Want to throw that out there. The rainbow is our symbol. Anyway, so we'll move on. That's another sermon for another day. So, but then we go fast forward to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, we have the exact same kind of language that's used, that you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then you also have the covenant meals that are there as well. Now, they are never referred to as signs. They are actually referred to as statutes. So the word ordinance is appropriate, okay? The word ordinance is appropriate because all of the meals of the Israel's religious life is referred to as statutes. They're never referred to as signs. The reason why is because you have the signs of Moses and the plagues and all of that stuff. So it's making a differentiation there. And so, but I do, the term symbol is never used in Scripture to refer to the elements of communion. It's never used. And the reason why I like it a little better is because there's a much closer relationship between a sign and its reality than there is between a symbol and what it symbolizes. There's just a much closer relationship. You remember a couple weeks ago, I gave the illustration that we have a piece of fabric over here with dyes and shapes and lines, and that's all it is. It's a piece of fabric. But if I took it over here, put it on the ground, and stomped on it, what would be your reaction? Probably so, right? Because it's more than a symbol. It's a sign. It's more than a symbol. It's a sign of a greater reality. If you're driving down the road and you see a sign that says bridge out, are you going to keep driving? No, because there's a much closer reality behind that sign, a much closer relationship between the sign and the reality. And if you keep on driving, you're going to catch up with reality really quick, probably a lot quicker than you want to. But now I want you to notice something, though, is that the sign does not become the reality. That bridge out sign does not become the empty space where a bridge used to be. It doesn't become the reality, but there is a close relationship. And that's how the signs function in our ordinances, is that they are the signs of a spiritual reality. There is nothing magical that happens here. The bread does not become anything other than bread. The cup, and I'll explain the difference between wine and juice in a minute, but the cup does not become anything other than whatever it is that's inside the cup. It doesn't become anything else. But they are signs of the spiritual reality of our union with Christ. They are signs of his presence with us. I don't know why we get so afraid sometimes of saying that Christ is present with us in communion. Does he not say where two or three are gathered, there we are, and there he is in the midst of us? Does he not say that, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age? So Christ is with us during communion. His spiritual presence is with us. So I don't know why we get so afraid of that sometimes. Don't be afraid of that. Relish in it. Enjoy it, worship in it. And so we take in Christ by faith, and he becomes part of our life. His life is melded to ours. And one of the things I've said before is that so much so, so tight, so and so close is our union with Christ that when we read the Gospels in a very real way, we are reading our biography. Why? Because that is the righteousness that has been placed on our account for us. And so when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness that we read about in the Gospels. That has been imputed to us, and all of our sin has been imputed to Christ. And we have become in union with him. And so it's a wonderful reminder of that. And just a couple of quick things when we take communion, and these are just some things I think about. When, it talks about he was bruised and he was beaten. I always think about whenever I take the bread and put it in my mouth and start to chew it, and it begins to break up. I always think of the broken body of Christ and how he was broken for me, how he was pressed down. It was the will of the Father to crush him. And for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross, despising the shame. When I drink the juice, I always think of the blood pouring down from the cross as it pours down my throat. And so these are just some things that I think of. They don't become those realities, but it helps me to reflect and to meditate on what Christ has done for me as we take it. So those are the signs. However, there are some symbols that, once again, these are symbols, these are traditions, and we do it this way symbolically to remind us of things. These are things that we don't necessarily hold to others. You know, if you want to have a communion bar in the back of the church. Go for it. I'm not going to attend your church for that. But you know, don't break fellowship over someone, or don't think that they're, if they don't do it exactly this way, that doesn't mean that they're sinning. I'm not going to have communion with someone who disagrees with our theology of communion. But I will have communion with someone who maybe don't follow the same symbols that we do. And that's okay. That's the difference, all right? And so these are traditional elements. And they just remind us of things about our faith. There are scriptural truths behind them in the way they developed. But again, they're not necessarily commands that we follow. And so they remind us of certain aspects of our faith. And so here we go. Number one. I want to invite you, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It will be on the board, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why do we use, and this actually came up this morning, why do we use unfermented signs? Why don't we use real wine? Why do we use crunchy bread instead of leavened or yeast bread? Why do we do that? Well, there's nothing in Scripture that necessarily commands this. I don't see anything in the New Testament that says that the bread of communion must be unleavened. But we do it, and it's always been that way. We've taken some shots for this from other churches, or at least I have. Why do we insist on using juice instead of real wine? Contrary to popular belief, it has nothing to do with prohibition. Whatsoever. Has nothing to do with prohibition. My understanding is that there's even Baptist churches in England and in Europe who also insist on using juice rather than wine. Now, I will say this. There is an aspect of love for others, because if you are a former alcoholic, you struggle with drunkenness, the last thing you need to do is taste a sip of real wine. Okay? So there is an aspect of love for one another. That is included. But that really doesn't have anything to do with it either. But it developed because in Scripture, all throughout, yeast is always associated with sin and the sin nature. That's the reason why. In fact, if you look back in Exodus at the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, and I believe this is up there. Yeah, during the Passover, this is the command that you shall only eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. And watch how serious this is. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so there was no leaven allowed in the house at all. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, you have a verse that says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's talking about some of the sin issues that the Galatians are allowing to happen in the church. But specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 says, therefore now, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember that the signs represent the body and blood of Christ, right? And if we have the regular symbol of sin that is present in the signs of the body and blood of Christ, in my mind, that kind of ruins the picture, because you have the presence of sin in the body and in the blood. So that's why we do it. That's why we use unfermented sin. Unyeasted? I don't know. That's why we use unleavened aspects, unleavened signs. It reminds us of the purity of Christ, his sinless nature, his healing touch. And it would be, in my mind, it would be not necessarily wrong, but for me, just concentrating and meditating on it, I have taken communion before where they used real wine. And for me, it just kind of, I don't know, it wasn't the same. I ignored it, but it still wasn't the same for me. Think about this. When Christ touched the leper, did Christ become defiled by the leper? Or did the leper become clean by the righteousness of Christ? And you see, when we take the elements of communion and they are unfermented, we are reminded that there was of the holiness and the righteousness and the purity of Christ. And when we come into contact with Christ, we don't defile him. He cleanses us. And we are forgiven of sins, we are made holy in the sight of God, and we are empowered for practical holiness every day. We are becoming, the Christian life is becoming what we are. We are righteous sons of God, declared to be so by justification. And so as we become holy, we are like a soldier who has signed the papers. He is a soldier, but now he goes to boot camp. He's becoming what he is. And in the same way, as a Christian, when we express faith in Christ and we are converted to Christ, we are now righteous in Christ, and our life is a process of becoming what we already are. And so, and what will be completed in our glorification. And so as we take those unfermented signs, it reminds us that his righteousness cleanses us. And we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so it reminds us of that. Number two, the elements are brought to you. The elements are brought to you. We don't make you come up and get them. We bring them to you. Now, there are, again, the communion bar. Obviously, you have to go to that. I keep bringing that up. You have to go back there for that. You don't even go to the front of the church. You have to go to the back of the church. It's weird. Anyway, so, you know, some churches, you'll come up and the guy even feeds it to you. That ain't happening. I'm sorry. That just, no. I won't even let Roxanne do that, no. The cake thing when we got married, you know, it's like, that's the only time that's ever gonna happen. So, just not happening. Anyway, so, why do we bring those elements to you? Well, there's actually two traditions behind that. Number one comes from Romans 4. And that is to remind you that, you see, now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, not as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, we don't make you come to us. We don't make you work to come get it. We bring it to you in grace. And that's why we bring it to you. Again, it's not a time-saving measure. In fact, sometimes it doesn't save time, especially when you drop the plate. It doesn't save time. But it's a symbol of by coming to you that it was Christ who came to us, not us coming to Christ. It is by grace through faith alone. And so it is a reminder of that. And then number two, it also reminds us of our responsibility to be evangelists. This is a rather new one. It kind of came up. We start to see kind of preachers bringing this up whenever during the missions revival under William Carey and some others, is that it's a reminder of our call to missions. It's a reminder that we are to be evangelists. We are not to simply come into church on Sunday, have a holy huddle, and then go out the rest of the week and pretend that nothing happened. But we are to be evangelists, both in our actions and in our words. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said that preach the gospel, use words if you have to. I don't know if it was St. Francis or if it was someone else, but whoever said it is stupid. Because of course you need words. Of course you need words. You can't preach the gospel without words. And by bringing it to you, it reminds you of that responsibility. It reminds us that it is by grace alone, and it reminds us that it is our responsibility to preach the gospel to others. We received grace from this communion. We've received grace from God in salvation, and it is our responsibility and our command to take that grace to others who so desperately needs to hear it. Listen, I've said this many times before. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that there is not a leaf that falls to the ground on this earth apart from His will. But if you're using God's sovereignty as an excuse to not be an evangelist, you have a very weird view of sovereignty. You can't call Him Lord and tell Him no in the same sentence. God commands us to be evangelist to the extent to where He says, if you do not share the message of salvation, He told Ezekiel, if you do not share it and judgment comes upon them, they will face judgment, but their blood is on your hands. Do not use His sovereignty as an excuse to avoid our responsibility. You say, well, how does that work? I don't care how that works. God commanded it. Let's do it. Let God figure out the details. He's much better at it than we are. And so communion reminds us of that responsibility that we are to take the gospel to the world in every way that we can. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he goes on to say that we are created in Christ, in His image. Why? For works, for good works. You have grace, you have responsibility that is empowered by grace. So again, one of the things you think about, and I bring this up often as you wait for the elements to come to you, think about all the ways that God's sovereignly shaped your life and prepared you for His grace. I imagine most of us in here are kind of like me. You didn't come to faith the first time you heard the gospel. In fact, some of us probably had a pretty rough life and made a pretty bad reputation of ourselves prior to hearing the gospel. And yet God worked all of those things to where He prepared us just for that right moment when we were at our worst and we were broken in sin and we cried out for mercy. He gave it to us. Think about the one who shared the gospel with you, who brought the gospel to you. Think about the one who was faithful to that call. And maybe think about someone that you need to be faithful for this week to take the gospel to them. So it reminds us of grace. But there's also the positioning of the officiant up there. Right? It's usually the pastor, an elder, or a deacon. The positioning of the pastor. Why do we stand? You'll notice we always pull the table out, and I always insist on standing behind it. In fact, I refuse to stand in front of it. Now, depending on the arrangement, sometimes I'll stand to the side or something like that, but I will never stand in front of the table. And you'll find that most Baptists don't if they're aware of this tradition. Most Baptists refuse to stand in front of the table. Why do we do that? Well, because in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says very clearly that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, I am not your priest. I am your pastor. And that's why you don't have to agree with everything I say. You know, I preach something sometimes and you're like, well, I don't agree with that. Well, you have every right to be wrong. It's okay. You know what? Hey, you should never take my word for it. You should always be good Bereans and searching the scriptures for yourself. But why do I refuse to stand in front of the table? The reason why is because we have one priest. We have one high priest, and he is Christ. He is our high priest. We don't have another one. We don't need another one. What in the world is man going to do that Christ cannot do for you? What in the world are we going to go to that we think Christ is lacking in that some mere human has to give us? Nothing. And you see, the symbolism behind me standing in front of the table is that if I come down here and I stand in front of the table, then what does that signify? That you have to come through me to get to the signs. You see? And so the reason why I refuse to stand in front, the reason why I always stand behind, is because I want you to see that you have direct access to God through Christ. These are the signs of Christ, of his life and death for you. That's your access to God, not me. Now, the deacons do come up and they do take it and they're standing in front of it, but that's because they take the elements and they bring it to you. It's actually Christ coming to you, not the other way around. And so that's why we refuse to do that. That's why any Baptist who's aware of that tradition, and again, don't, you have a pastor who comes and stands in front of the table, don't fire him. You might suggest it, but don't fire him. We don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to Mary. There is one mediator between man and God, and it is Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is all we need. So we don't want to communicate somehow that we must mediate grace to you. Now, we do minister grace to you. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm preaching to you. And we're going to be ministering his grace to you through the elements in just a moment. But we don't want to communicate that we mediate his grace to you. That's a different story. That's a different theology. We have to be very careful to avoid that. How am I doing on time? Do you mind if I do one more? Just one more, okay. Why do we wait on one another? By the way, sometimes for a new Christian, especially, this has to be taught. The first time I took communion, I didn't wait on anybody. And so they gave it to me. I was like, oh. They're like, it's like, hey, you take another one. I was like, oh, okay. Wait. So we're supposed to wait. And this has to be taught to a new Christian sometimes. We are supposed to wait for one another. Why is that? Ephesians chapter 4, and I don't have this down. You might want to turn to it, Ephesians 4. Paul does tell the Corinthian church to wait on one another, but in the context, he's more referring to the feast aspect. You know, the first church, more than likely, they had communion as part of a church feast. Like in potluck, we would be having potluck, and then somewhere in the middle of it, we would have communion. That's how I believe the early church did it. Again, not necessary, but that's how I believe they probably did it. And Paul says that you're to wait on one another. But in the context, he's probably more referring to that. But it does illustrate the principle here, but here's what he says. I therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. It symbolizes our unity when we wait for one another to eat. It symbolizes that we do this together. That's why I like the word communion. Some of us call it Lord's Supper, and really, in all honesty, that probably is a better term for it, in all honesty. But I call it communion because I like to emphasize the unity aspect of it, that we are coming together in unity as a church. And so we wait for one another and we eat together. It reminds us of the things that make for unity. There are no first-class citizens in heaven. This is not Delta Airlines. This is not the first class lounge. This is the church. And in the church, everyone comes to Christ in the same way. And we all start out in the same boat. We're all in this together. I may be your pastor, but ask Roxanne. I am the biggest sinner in this room. The most inconsistent. The most hypocritical. The most who struggles with habits that I can't defeat. I need you more than you need me. Roxanne and I, today is our 23rd year anniversary. Longest job I've ever had. See right there, that convinces you. But some of you are going to come up afterwards and say, you should not have said that, and you're exactly right. I need you, right? But guys, the point is that we need one another. You know, what's so sad is that Freud, at the end of his life, Sigmund Freud, he wrote, oh, if there were only some place, some group that people could come together who were mutually struggling with all of these psychological maladies, and they can all come together and support one another and be just a group of people who are all broken and helping one another. That was what Freud said toward the end of his life. Unfortunately, at the end of his life, he was longing for the thing he spent all of his life trying to destroy. We had it the whole time. That's what the church is. It's a group of people, broken people, who come together helping one another to grow in Christ. None of us are on a higher spiritual plane. There's no spiritual and carnal. There's only those who are in Christ and those who are not. And those who are in Christ need help becoming like Christ. And that's what we're all here to do. Church is not just about attending on Sunday morning. Not just about having services. It's about mutually living life and helping one another in our sanctification so that we are together becoming like Christ. That's what the church is about. Isn't that what we want? Galatians, I got this verse wrong. Go ahead in my notes. It's Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. If he was writing this today, he might have said, there's neither rich nor poor, male or female, Republican or Democrat, Razorback or Tiger. That's a hard one. Old or young. There's neither black nor white, Hispanic, Asian. We are all one in Christ. And there is no higher plane. So therefore, we wait on one another to symbolize that we are one body in Christ, partaking of Christ together when we come together. So we believe this time is sacred. I do like to call them sacraments because I like the sacred aspect of that term. That doesn't mean I carry all the baggage with it from other places, but as long as we understand the theology, I'm not really concerned with what we call it. But whatever, if you prefer the term ordinance or if you prefer the term sacrament, regardless, this is a holy time. It is a holy time that reminds us tangibly of the gospel. And it strengthens us and it nourishes us for the week to come. So let's bow our heads for a moment and let's just enter into a time of self-examination as our servants come forward. And as we come to this time, the psalmist says, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any way within me that is unpleasing to you. Cleanse us and make us new again. If there is any unconfessed sin in your life, now is a wonderful time to confess it as we prepare our hearts. It is not a matter of whether you are holy enough. It is not a matter of whether you deserve to take it. None of us do, and that's why we have it. So don't be fooled into not taking it because you think you're too great of a sinner. However, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we do ask you to withhold. But we don't want you to be quiet. Just because it's a holy time doesn't mean that it has to be a quiet time. Parents, let your kids ask questions. If you're an unbeliever here and you want to ask someone around you what all these things mean, answer their questions. Let's share in this time together as we feed on the grace of our Lord.